Audience. Yeah. Regarding if you have any time to do that, when you're talking, is Barclay County the panel of 8.5? Auto Capital Canada, your diversity of what? Who are you going to be?
Well,
Yes.
we're also adjuncts to the fact that
you. I will be reading it from three different sections, but I want to do a little bit of introduction first. Notice that sales lessons in the market cost, lessons in the cost of the market. Going forward by looking back is the theme. Going forward by looking back. And there's a couple of phrases that captured my attention to listening. And one of them is restoration. The Lord talked about restoration. We're coming off the mountain of transfiguration. Jesus had been preview, glorified, and appeared. James and John had seen the Lord in his glory. But they were coming off the mountain of transfiguration. The disciples were discussing, they said that the scribes were in conversation. The scribes were those people in Jewish history that interpreted the word of God. And they said that the scribes say that the righteous comes and restores all things. So the one word that I want to deal with is the word restoration, the recovery of something that's been broken or ruined. And Jesus said, Elijah does indeed come and restore all things. So the one word I'm going to look at is restoration. And then when Jesus talks about marriage, he says, at the beginning, he goes right back to the beginning of the Garden of Eden, the man and woman. The man was the formulation from the man from his side of the rib cage, in a bowl with the flesh, and God constructed or built the woman. And so the woman came from the man, and marriage, the woman and the man are joined back together as a functional unit. I'm going to look at the idea of restoration and also at the beginning of time. So we're going to go be looking back. As we look back, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at marriage, we're going to look at children, and we're going to look at a walk with the Lord. Those are the three things: marriage, children, and walking with the Lord. Jesus says, follow me. Restoration. Mark chapter 9, verses 12 to 13. This is just a little introduction. They said to him when they were coming off the mountain of transfiguration, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Elijah does come and restore all things. Now, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, who introduced Jesus Christ, who's going to inaugurate, initiate, and bring in the kingdom of God. It's a long process, but Jesus is going to inaugurate the kingdom of God. And so Elijah, as John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, is going to restore all things. But Jesus says, but how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. He's talking about John the Baptist. He has come and did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. And in Acts chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, we have a second reference to the restoration of all things. Restoration of all things is a prospect. This is what it says in Acts 3. This is a few days after the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out on all flesh. Acts chapter 3. And Peter is speaking to the multitude of Jews gathered in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. But what God foretold, predicted, by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he was thus and thus fulfilled. And so Peter says, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshment or refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. How about that confession? Times of refreshment might come from the Lord. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoration of all things. There's my word again. Jesus is going to come back and fulfill what he started. the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. And the prophets through the Old Testament predicted over and over and over again that there was going to be a time of restoration of all things. Now, in Luke chapter 1, Luke gives us a little bit of insight into what restoration looks like. It's initially a restoration in our vertical relationship with God. We're broken, sinful, lost, undone, unclean, and we need restoration. Luke chapter 1 says this, and this is dealing with the restoration of all things. He will turn many of the children of Israel, that is Elijah, the prophet when he comes back, who introduces the Messiah. He will bring many of the children of Israel back to the Lord their God. In other words, that vertical relationship, which was broken, is going to be restored. So restoration is principally an initial and primarily a restoration to God. He's going to bring the children of Israel, and of course the Gentiles are going to be included, they're going to be brought back to the Lord their God. Secondly, and the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. In other words, there's another relationship that's broken, human relationships. So vertically, restoration is initially, primarily, principally, a restoration to the Lord God. And once that is effected, then there's a restoration. The hearts of the father are turned back to the children, and the children back to the father. The children in disobedience then return back to the fathers, to the wisdom of the just and the righteous. So restoration is principally restoring our relationship to the Lord God through Jesus Christ, and then restoring relationships, broken relationships. Why do people go to war? Why is it nation against nation, tribe against tribe, even within families? Because of broken relationships. Sin causes selfishness to dominate. We want to go our own way. So restoration is principally restoring our relationship to the Lord God, then restoring relationships to each other, principally within the home and then nation to nation. And then when Jesus finally comes back, which is predicted by every prophet, the restoration of all things. That's Romans chapter 8. When Jesus comes back, even creation will be restored. The lamb and the calf will lie down by the bear and the lion, not inside the bear and the lion. It won't be predator prey. It'll be the lamb and the calf lying down, nuzzling against the bear and the lion. The predators and the prey will be, creation will be restored. So that's kind of the picture of the long process. The Jews thought it was going to be an instantaneous process. It was initiated by John the Baptist, who's going to restore all things by introducing the Messiah. But Jesus, right in the conversation, brings up suffering first because it must be the payment. Christ paid for our sin to begin the process of restoration. So restoration is initiated by Jesus Christ, but it's a process. And when he comes back, when the Apostle Peter, when Jesus returns, it will be for the fulfillment of the restoration of all things. Those glad days are coming. Now we're going to look at marriage. We're not going to look at divorce. We're going to look at the positive. And all I want to highlight with this section is the Pharisees and the scribes want to argue for divorce. Jesus wants to argue for marriage. Okay, so let's read Mark chapter 10 and verse 1. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered him again. And again, as was his custom in Jerusalem, the Pharisees came up in order to test him and ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed men to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Jesus said to them, rather verse 4, they said, Moses allowed a man to write his certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus, in response, said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, so we're going to go back to the beginning. This is God's formula for suspense. From the beginning of creation, God made the male and female. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, cleave to his wife, glue to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 1 and 4. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And in the house of the disciples, asked him about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So this is the question of marriage. I'm going to keep it on the pause of it today. Now, in the Jewish religion, there was two schools with different opinions on the legality of divorce. There was a school of Shammai that said divorce could only be initiated by marital infidelity or infidelity. The other school, the school of Hillel, said basically you could divorce your wife if you found anything offensive in her, including spoiling a dish for dinner. In other words, they opened up the door of the wine door for an easy divorce. And the school of Shammai was only for the marital unchastity or infidelity, adultery. When Jesus turns them on the head, he wants to not talk about divorce, particularly he wants to talk about what it was like at the beginning. He said it was because of the hardness of your heart, because of sinfulness, that Moses regulated what was out of control was easy divorce. He wanted to protect the woman, he wanted to protect the married in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And so he gives guidelines for divorce. But he said, this is not God's formula for success. So I want to introduce just what Jesus wants to emphasize, that he wants to preserve marriage. It's the hardness of the heart. It's like a person going to a bank and say you're going to buy a house and you get a large loan. You're going to borrow a large amount of money to buy a house. And as soon as you get the loan, you ask the banker, how can I get out of this loan? What are the terms for default? How can I disqualify myself? How can I escape from the loan? This is what the Pharisees are doing. They're looking for an escape plot to get out of a relationship with the big bank loan. And Jesus said at the beginning, it wasn't like this at all. God wants to form a marriage, and he says, what God has joined together, let no man split asunder, let no man separate. In other words, marriages can be divided. But you notice that marriages are the making of God. It's not in Jewish society, it was the man that was principally the dominant individual that initiated a marriage or a divorce. He says, actually, when a man and woman are joined together in holy matrimony, it's God's doing. What God has joined together, it's his formulation, it's his dictates, it's his plan for civilization and growth. When God is joined together, let man suffer. Leaving will flee. Marriage, first of all, hardness of heart. God initiated conditions to regulate what was getting out of control, broken relationships. But at the beginning, it's God's making. He joins together, let not man separate. Leaving, pleading, he says, a man shall separate from his parents, hold fast to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Notice that principal responsibility is for the man to maintain the marriage. The man shall leave his father and mother. In other words, he's going to form a new family unit. There won't be the parasitism, like like parents or in-laws controlling the family is going to be a legitimate set. There's going to be a rapist.
You're going to continue to honor your father and mother by supporting your own family unit.
Man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. So that word cleave is actually used for the Hebrew word for glue, to be glued together. In other words, men's responsibility is to do everything possible, cleave to his wife.
And when you have a relationship that's a unity,
a divine unity, but two individuals, one flesh, it's
the man's responsibility intensively to maintain it
and to be one flesh. The two should be one flesh. It's interesting. I'm going to read some verses in the Song of Solomon. If you want a piece of love poetry, go to the Song of Solomon. Piece of love poetry. In the Song of Solomon, you have the celebration of love, God's creation. And it's interesting, he describes this word with this word called my love. I mean, I give there's 9 examples in the book where the bridegroom calls his bride my love. Now, if you look up the Hebrew word, my love is actually the word neighbor in feminine form. Now, if you wanted to condense the Old Testament into 2 laws, it would be this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the 2 principles. All the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, can be condensed and solidified into those 2 principal laws. Love God with everything in you, and love your neighbor as yourself. In the Song of Solomon, the writer takes that word neighbor and he makes it into feminine, which shows you that the wife is your nearest and dearest favorite. Now, here's 2 examples. There's 9 there. Solomon, chapter 1, verse 9. I compare you, my love, to a bear among Pharaoh's chariots. Chapter 1, verse 15. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. The word my love is neighbor in feminine form. Behold, you're beautiful, my love. Behold, you're beautiful. Your eyes are like doves. So 9 times we see the bridegroom speaking of his bride, and he uses the word my neighbor, my love. But Jesus is emphasizing that marriage is the making of God. The man is to cleave to his wife, to call her my nearest and neighbor, and my nearest and dearest mom. But Jesus is elevating marriage. He says, that is God's ideal. And it's been used in Ephesians chapter 5 as a picture of Christ's heavenly affection and redemption of his bride, the people of God. He is the heavenly bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ. We get a beautiful celebration in Revelation chapter 19 of this marriage feast. Who's getting married? The bridegroom, the heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ, is being reunited. There's a consummation when he comes back with the heavenly bridegroom and the heavenly bride, united forever in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is emphasizing the preservation and the celebration of love. Pharisees want to talk about what are the conditions that I can divorce my wife? Jesus wants to bring, no. It wasn't like this at the beginning. God makes marriage. God unites the man. Two shall be closely united, one flesh, and his wife will be the nearest and dearest.
Put it all over yourself.
Nobody comes in between. Sometimes in a marriage, it's children can come in between the marriage and separate the husband from the wife. This is something that happens. Quite frequently, the pressure of a brand new baby can separate a husband from a wife. No. Women and men are included together in a marital relationship. Children are a part of that. And they don't break it. And so men and women have to be conscious of that. Let's look at children, verses 13. And they were bringing children to him that invited him. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. We look at marriage and the exaltation of marriage. Now we look at children. We may look back at children because the word blessing is first found in Genesis chapter 1. So by going forward, I'm going to look back at the beginning of the race to what marriage ought to be, look like what it ought to be, and be preserved. Now we're going to look at children. Looking back, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the bird through the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is the use of the blessed. Now, blessing doesn't just refer to wishing you well. Like a whole thing, good luck, you know. And that's not blessing. The biblical idea, God empowers the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, Isha and Isha in the Hebrew. He blesses them with fertility. He blesses them with power of reproduction. He blesses them with fruitfulness, prosperity, growth, and development, and leadership and rule over all creation. That's amazing. The blessing is to empower them to that end. So it's not just wishing them well. Imagine Jesus picking up these little children in his arms. It's only used twice in the New Testament. Unique. It's found in Mark chapter 9, chapter before. It says, he took a child in the midst of his apostles. They were arguing who's greatest. There was a pecking order. The apostles were wondering, ranking each other. And Jesus said, what are you talking about? They wouldn't tell him because they were arguing about who was greatest. Jesus brings a little child, and then he takes him into his arms, and he said to his apostles, whoever receives such a child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me alone, but him who sent me. And in this chapter, he says, he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hand down there. Only two times in the New Testament is that word in his arms. It's only used in Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 9. Imagine being in the arms of Jesus, these little children, probably 1, 2 years old, perhaps 3, not much older than that. He's taking them in his arms and he's blessing that. That takes you back to Genesis, the blessing of the father's heart and the son's heart and the good shepherd's heart to bless the children. Let them come. The Pharisees were asking, what are the conditions I can send my wife away? That's what the Pharisees were asking. What are the conditions? What are the escape clauses that I can send my wife away? So I can get another one. Send my wife away. Jesus is talking about bringing the children to me. Send them away. Bring the children to me. The apostles were rebuking the crowd, bringing the children. Jesus said, you have to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. The question might be asked, first of all, children belong in the kingdom of heaven. They are the signs. Number two is the lessons of children as an example of entrance into God's kingdom. The question will be asked, first of all, what is it about children that Jesus is zeroing in on? He's talking about children. He's not talking about temper tantrums. He's not talking about children demanding milk. He's not talking about children immature, disobedience, foolishness bound up in the heart of the child with a lot of discipline will grind it up. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about their utter dependence. They're utterly dependent on their parents. You had a toddler, a 1 or 2 year old, and you put them out and just abandon them. Within days, they're either going to be picked up and trafficked by slave traders in this culture, or they're going to be eaten by wild animals. Children are utterly dependent. So what Jesus is stressing is the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Children are vulnerable. They need to be protected. They're utterly dependent. And then you say, and as an adult, you must be childlike to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, we have to be people of utter dependence on the Lord God. There's a sense of independence. Nations have independence movements. Jesus says the entrance into the kingdom of heaven is that attitude, that childlike attitude, with implicit trust and need in their parents. And for us, our Heavenly Father. That's the need, utter dependence. And not only does he talk about entrance into the kingdom of heaven by childlike trust, the first beatitude is blessed are the poor in spirit, utterly dependent, in progress. Blessed are the poor in spirit, which is such people, as long as the kingdom of heaven. So that dependency is the childlike dependency, utter need. Underneath and looking to our heavenly parents, the heavenly Father, through Christ, to be protected as deserved. But he goes even farther. In Matthew chapter 18, he talks about one of the lessons of not only entrance into the kingdom of heaven, entrance is childlike trust, totally dependent. But how do you become great in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says this in Matthew 18. Truly I say to you, unless you become like children, under trust, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is going a step farther. There's entrance into the kingdom of heaven, but once you've entered into the kingdom of heaven, how do you get a status of greatness? Last week we talked about greatness. Jesus is the ultimate example of greatness. He who was in the form of God, took on the form of a slave, laid down his life to death on the cross. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give the life around him for men who are at the end of the night. Jesus is the perfect example of greatness. How does one become great in the kingdom of heaven? Now this image is the imagery of a doorway. That's the entrance. And after the doorway, there's a pathway. And Jesus gets that phrase in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, that's entrance. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it, many. For the gate is narrow and the way is narrow or constricted. The ESV says hard, but I like the better translation. It means constrictedness. In other words, as you enter through the narrow gate, you don't bring anything with you. You enter utter dependent. That's the childlike simplicity and trust. I have nothing. My Father has everything. You enter through the narrow gate as a child, but as you enter through the narrow gate, guess what you find? The pathway for life, that's your pilgrimage. The pathway for life is conditioned by the entrance to life. The entrance to life was narrow, dependent, childlike trust. And once you get into the pathway of life, it's conditioned by exactly the same narrowness. In other words, how does one become great in the kingdom of God? You've entered in through faith in Christ. How do you become great in the kingdom of God? How do you get the status of greatness? It goes on and on. Every single day, Lord, I need you. Lord, help me. I need help every single day, every tick of the clock, every minute, every passage of time. I'm a person in need. So that childlike trust, which was the condition or the gateway to enter in, is the same condition for greatness, status of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Be that child. And as we do that, your status will be great in the kingdom of heaven. We're moving to part C, walking with the one and only. So we've looked at children entering by the narrow gate, childlike dependency, children as examples in the love of Christ. We're going to look at walking. I'm going to go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Now I'm going to use walking because Jesus said to the rich young ruler, follow me. That idea of following Christ was as old as the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, moving forward, but looking back, Walking with the Lord God is a pattern for life. Genesis 3, verse 8. When Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the Garden of Eden, they ran away. They sinned. They took the forbidden fruit. But we see that there's this paradigm or this pattern or this beautiful model that the Lord God walks with his children in the cool of the evil in the garden. Garden of Eden. He wants to walk with his children. Genesis chapter 5. Enoch walked with God, and God took him away. Genesis chapter 6. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Adam and Eve initially were walking with the Lord God. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Genesis 17, verse 1, but Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am the Lord God, walk before me, and put him up in these numbers. So the idea of walking is a very old term. And Jesus wants to restore back to this rich young ruler that relationship of walking with the Lord God. Number two, who's who? Jesus' identity. In Mark chapter 10, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before Jesus and asked him, "You teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Another translation, legitimate, is, "Well, no one is good but the one God." Now, in Revelation chapter 15, we see the heavenly phrase that said, "You alone, Lord God, are holy." In other words, God is the very essence and origin of all holiness. And we get holiness through derivation, God gives his holiness to us. 61 times in the New Testament, Christians or believers are called saints. And the saint isn't a special ordination of certain godly people. Saints is the term used for all Christians. All believers are saints. And saints actually means holy ones. So we get our holiness through Jesus Christ. God alone is holy, but we can be holy by our relationship, brought into that relationship. The saint says, God alone is good. He is the source of all goodness. And we can be good and practice goodness through that process of being united, the branch into the vine, and we can share in his holiness and his goodness. It's interesting, Jesus says, God alone, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Jesus wants to bring that rich young ruler into a fuller knowledge of Jesus' identity as the very essence and the source of goodness as a divine person. He says, go sell everything that you have. First of all, he says, what does the commandment say? And he gives a series of all these commandments. All these commandments that he rehearses are commandments from the second tablet of the law of Moses. The first tablet has a relationship with God. No other God before him. No idolatry. Keep the Sabbath holy. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. And the other six commandments, the other tablet, have to do with our relationship. Don't steal, don't covet, don't commit adultery. There's six of them. Jesus cut short. The last commandment, interestingly, is the one of thou shalt not covet. Anyways, he looks upon the young man and he says, what does the law say? You know the commandments, do not murder, do not be an adulterer, do not steal, do not bear false witness, don't lie, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said, teacher, I've kept these all from my youth. And Jesus looked on him, loved him. And the interesting thing here is Jesus looks on the man that is going to be walking away. But Jesus looks on him, and it's a very intense word. It means he scrutinized him, and he looked into his heart. He looked into his life. He looked like the doctor looking into a patient, and Jesus loved him. Even people that walk away from their relationship to Jesus, Jesus' attitude is one of intense, focused love for that individual. People who even walk away. Judas, you betrayed the Son of Man, with a show of affection. Jesus loved Judas when he walked away. This man walked away. We don't know his end story. Maybe he came back later on. We don't know that. But Jesus is going to probably, what I think he's probably working with this individual, he said, sell everything you have. If you really, and come and follow me, if you really want to walk in a relationship with God, you can't have anything in the way. You can't have anything that is an obstacle. That's why this section number 4, riches is obstacle to not riches themselves. I think the doctor Jesus is looking as a divine physician in the heart of the man, and he's suffering from a disease of covetousness. The last commandment is covetousness. Jesus didn't mention that, but he's now going to open up the heart of this young man. Again, he had great wealth. He had three things going for him. Rich, young, ruler. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler, probably a ruler of the synagogue. He had three things going for him, and Jesus is, like the doctor, going to diagnose something inside. Riches can be an obstacle to faith. Riches not themselves. Joseph of Arimathea, who had a tomb made for himself, gave it to Jesus Christ. He was a rich member of the Sanhedrin. Riches itself was not the issue. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were a wealthy family. Mary's going to take a vial of a very expensive perfume and pour it on Jesus. It's worth $50,000. They have lots of money. So it's not riches per se, but it's the riches that are called in Mark chapter 3. The seed that falls on the heart that's infested with weeds is called the deceitfulness of wealth. Wealth has the capacity to deceive you and deceive me. It promises things that it can't deliver. It promises security, it promises independence, it promises us prosperity. The rich farmer, the great bunker crops, lots of grain, build bigger barns, more grain, eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to live for a long time. You fool, God says, tonight you're going to die. You have a heart attack or a stroke or whatever. You're not rich towards God. So money has this principle of deceitfulness. And so what he's doing, I believe, with this young rich young ruler, he's uncovering the fact that you have no idea you have an issue. And greed is actually called idolatry in the Bible. Ephesians 5, Paul says, be sure of this. Whoever is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance and inheritance from the kingdom of God. Colossians 3, 5. Put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Jesus equates covetousness with idolatry. Notice what Jesus is doing. He's taking both tablets of the law. If you take God's good gifts, true wealth, and you make them supreme, you have then pushed out God and made that thing, that object, supreme. That's idolatry. And then in idolatry, you also are in breaking the other tablets because thou shalt not covet. It covers everything. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. That's adultery. Thou shalt not covet by robbing. That's stealing. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. You're lying to get more money. Thou shalt. And so covetousness, according to the Jewish tradition, covers everything. Jesus is uncovering this man because wealth promises security. And then Jesus gets them back, number 5, he calls them back to childhood. What does he say? He says this. Verse 23 and 24. Jesus looked around at his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth with mine. And they were amazed at his words. Jesus said to them again, children. Where did that word come from? Jesus is drawing them back to the story of children. Wealth is not a security. Wealth deceitfully promises independence. It doesn't give it.
childlike trust us. Childlike trust is the true us. And so he's calling them back. And then he says, what is, because they're astounded. The word is shocked. The fact that, wow, I thought rich was the sign of God's blessing and all this. Riches can be a blessing from God, of course. And he was a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, Mary, Lazarus, and Martha and Lazarus. They were from a wealthy family. But it's the obstacle of all the promise of independence that it can't get. Jesus calls him directed back to childlike trust. What is impossible? Because they have no idea how difficult salvation is. And he says this, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person who has the obstacle of wealth and covetousness. They can't get into heaven. Easier. It shows you how difficult salvation really is. Camel was the largest animal in the Middle East from some plain, and the smallest object in their house was a needle with a small little eye. God can get the unclean animal through that eye of the needle. He could take it apart molecule by molecule and reassemble it on the other side of the eye of the needle. What can do that? But it goes to show you how phenomenally impossible it is to be saved. But he said, with God, all things are possible. Jesus said to the man in Mark chapter 9, whose son was demonized, he said, all things are possible with God. Help my unbelief, the man cried out. God says, if you can do anything, the man cried out. Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible. Here Jesus said, all things are possible. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in Mark chapter 14, Jesus said in prayer to his Father, Abba, Father, all things are possible. The impossible is possible with God. God can make the impossible possible. Just in closing, is the unimaginable blessings of salvation. First of all, we are debtors. In Mark chapter 18, Jesus uses an example of a man who owed 10,000 talents of gold. How much is that? He couldn't pay. He said, you owe 10,000. That is the debt to which we are before God. We're sinful. We have this huge, unimaginable debt. 10,000 talents of gold is 200,000 years of labor, 52 million days of labor to pay off that debt. Notice the king did? He forgives the man. Forgiveness is possible. Even though sin is the exceedingly sinfulness of sin, it is forgivable through Jesus Christ. So he is secure. Then he says, finally, he knows him. Jesus, Peter says, Lord, we've left everything. Jesus says, they just left land and houses, father and mother, children. He lists seven things. You follow me, you will be rewarded 100-fold. 100-fold. The blessings of following Christ. Come and follow me, he says. If you are gripped in the grip of covetousness, then sell everything. Not all for everybody, but if that's the problem, then give up to the point. Come and follow me. Jesus makes the invitation. What's the reason? The remuneration? What is the bonus? What is the benefit? 100-fold. If you put $1 in the bank and make $1.10 at the end of the year, you make 10%. If you put $1 in the bank and it flips over and makes $2, you made 100%. If you put $1 in the bank and it makes 100-fold, you're not going to be $1 in the bank. At the end of the year, you make 100. I got $101. That's 100-fold. By following Jesus, Jesus said, you have no idea. Last year, the following year, you will get 100-fold. That's 10,000% from monetary bonds. 10,000%. Jesus says, follow me. And you will have 100-fold. And Peter mentioned it on the first service. You will have brothers, sisters, land, homes, all the homes of the believers around the world, South America, Central America, Europe, Africa, Asia, all around the world, Christian homes become, moms and dads become your spiritual parents. The blessing, the remuneration is amazing, and persecution is about. Come to call me. Let's have that return back to the idealization, beauty of marriage, childlike trust, and to come and follow Jesus, let's pray. Thank you.
So there's blessings to look back. The blessings that would follow Jesus Christ. And he did the ultimate Christ. He did the impossible.
Second Corinthians 9 says, we became poor that we might become wealthy. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, the rich that are safe and prepare. We too pardon that Jesus. We thank you for the great eternal prize of eternal life, Jesus Christ. Well, to continue following through that narrow gateway into that narrow road as a child of the people. Amen.
So, you close it for us, close the time for that.